Good morning. Welcome to New City. My name is Kevin Ha. I am the lead pastor of the church. So we've been on a series called Luke Finale. Finale because we're almost at the end of Luke. It's Journey to the Cross. And we're getting closer and closer to the cross, which is at the center of our faith. We know that the center of Christian faith is that on the cross, Jesus died for us. And through the cross, he redeemed us and forgave us and gave us a new life and invited us into his kingdom now and forever. And he invites us to join him in a mission of bringing God's kingdom down to earth. Now, this is the gospel. This is what we mean, part of what we mean when we say we're a gospel-centered church. And this aspect of the gospel is the centerpiece, that Jesus died for us. And we call that atonement. Now, the word atonement comes from Latin phrase, which is a combination of the word at oneness with God. So the cross brought us to oneness with cross, with God. Now, it's interesting. I was looking this up, and it says the word for atonement in both Greek and Hebrew, you know, New Testament is written in Greek and Old Testament in Hebrew, actually have a different meaning. It means that we are cleansed, purified from sin. So we know that the cross achieved atonement, this oneness with God, or cleansing, purification from our sins, so that we can be one with God. But there are different ways to explain how the cross achieved atonement. How did Jesus dying for us achieve this oneness with God? How did Jesus dying for us purify us from our sin? You know, Jesus and his disciples use various different metaphors to explain the hows of atonement. You know, if you look at my Facebook page, I just shared an article summarizing seven different theories of atonement. Two Sundays ago, we dug into the passage about the Last Supper, in which Jesus used the Passover dinner, instituting communion, to explain his death to us. He was the lamb that was slain for our sins. He took the penalty upon himself. He got what we deserve. Our sins fell upon him. Our guilt fell upon him. Our brokenness fell upon him. He took it in himself so that we could be forgiven. This is often called substitutionary atonement. That's what I talked about. And that's one way to explain atonement. And Bible talks about this a lot in different places. Today, the passage we're studying leads us to another way to understand the cross. As I said, the Bible gives us multifaceted ways to understand the hows of atonement. It's called the Christus Victor view of atonement. Substitutionary atonement and Christus Victor view of atonement are two major atonement theories. It's another way to understand how the cross saved us. We know that the cross saved us. That's the fact of the salvation. But how that works is, you know, it is what these atonement theories are about. So I want to let you know that some part of today's sermon is kind of heady. I want to ask you to hang on with me. It's really important for us to understand the beauty of the cross and see the multifaceted ways in which the how of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross is explained. So I'll get to why this is important in our lives towards the end. So today's sermon is entitled Christus Victor, How the Cross Defeated Satan. So let's go to Luke chapter 22, verses 1-6. And a few other verses. We skipped some passages a couple of weeks ago so that we can look at all the related passages today. So let's go back to the passage first, which Luke chapter 22, verse 1. And as we read this passage and the few others that we're going to read, I want you to notice any hints of the activities of in the spiritual realm, not just the physical realm, but activities in the spiritual realm. So chapter 22, verse 1. Now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some ways to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then after this, we have the passage about the Last Supper, which we already talked about. And so let's move on and catch the story from verse 31. Simon, Simon, this is part of the Last Supper discourse. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Then the disciple says, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Now, let's stop here for a moment. This is a very confusing passage. It almost looks like Jesus was confused about whether he was going to use swords to fight his coming arrest. And some people use this passage to justify violence. Sure, it sounds like it at first glance, right? I struggle with this passage. So I read a bunch of commentaries on this passage, did a lot of research, and I'm convinced that Jesus was not telling them to take up arms. First, it was a metaphorical saying to be prepared for the persecution that's to come. James Edward, in his Luke commentary, says this: a literal understanding of sword would render the majority of Jesus's teaching in chapter six null and void. That's the Sermon on the Mount, including his testimony to being a servant leader immediately prior to this. Remember in verse 26 to 27, had Jesus intended the 12 to take up real sword, would he have reprimanded the disciples for calling down fire on Samaria or for resorting to swords? We'll get to that in verse 51. No more of this when he said, when he was arrested. The disciples draw attention to two swords in their midst. And he responds, that is enough. This somewhat enigmatic phrase cannot mean the disciples should rest content with two weapons. If Jesus seriously intended armed resistance, two swords would be pitifully insufficient. That is enough means enough talk of swords. Drop the subject, dismiss the matter. I think that was pretty much the way most of the commentaries talked about this. So another reason, if you that this really is a metaphorical statement is that a call to take up arms would go against what he said immediately afterwards, that the prophecy regarding him being numbered with transgressors has to be fulfilled in him. So Jesus essentially said right afterward, he has to be arrested to fulfill that prophecy. He had no intention to fight against his arrest. This is very important, as we will see a little bit later on in the sermon. So third reason is this, as mentioned above, Jesus makes it clear when he gets arrested, and we'll read that just in a second, he does not approve use of violence. So after this episode, Jesus and his disciples go to the Mount of Olives to pray. And Pastor David covered that part of the story last Sunday. So now let's catch the story in verse 47. Okay, I hope you guys are following this because we chopped up the passages a little bit to bring this narrative together. So let's go to verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guards and the elders, who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Sorry about that. I had actually intended to preach on Judas' betrayal. And actually, I preached on that topic when I preached through the book of Mark. But as I meditated on this passage, seeking the wisdom of the Spirit, I felt like God wanted me to focus on the crux of the story, not on the periphery of the story or the incidental events of the story. I felt like the Spirit was leading me to focus on the cross. That's where everything is going. He's getting arrested. And as I meditated further, I started to see this passage beyond the narrative of the story of Judas and his betrayal and the confusion that followed and Jesus getting arrested. I felt like the Spirit was saying, pan back, look at what's going on. See what's really going on in the spiritual realm. So will you join me in doing that? Let's just pan back and see what's going on in the spiritual realm. There are a few passages, few phrases that point to the reality of a spiritual warfare right here. The first was when Satan entered Judas in verse 3. You notice that, right? Luke, the author, wants us to know that Satan is on the attack. He infiltrated one of Jesus' disciples. Luke is trying to tell us that there is some sort of spiritual battle going on beyond what we can see in the physical world. Second is that Satan is on the attack against Jesus' disciples. Jesus said to Simon, "Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." Jesus is warning him of the impending attack from Satan, and Jesus is letting Simon get attacked. But he also knows that Simon will be restored. There's a spiritual dimension to what's going on. You see that? Another part. There was some chaos at his arrest. Did you notice that? The disciples tried to defend Jesus with swords, but Jesus chastised them and heals the ear of the person who was attacked. I think this is also a spiritual, there's also a spiritual blindness on the part of the disciples. And Satan is creating confusion in the midst of all this. And then the most important one, the last phrase or episode is when Jesus was arrested, he said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who come for him, he said, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Did you notice that? That phrase really popped out for me, "when darkness reigns." I was thinking about entitling this message, "When Darkness Reigns." You can see that there is something going on in the spiritual dimension. Satan is on the attack. There's a personal betrayal of one of his disciples. Other disciples are going to deny him or run away. Satan is on the attack, and it looks like he is winning. Jesus is arrested. Jesus says, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." I think Jesus is saying, in this hour, Satan, you think you're winning. You think you reign, but I am up to something that will defeat you and ultimately destroy you. So I want to explain what's going on in the spiritual dimension at this time and on the cross. And Luke is trying to make sure we really get that. There's something more than meets the eyes. There's something more than just the narrative of his arrest. And what I'm going to explain is commonly referred to as the Christus Victor theory of atonement. Remember, there are many ways to explain how the cross made us one with God and forgive us of our sins. One was substitutionary atonement. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And the other major one is Christus Victor's, which we'll talk about today. So I know there are people out there who try to argue that one is true and the other one is not true, but I believe that both are biblical. They are both true, in many ways they're interdependent. They depend on each other to explain their own perspective. And both explain the beauty of how the cross saves us. So by giving us these hints that we just talked about in the passage, Luke is trying to tell us to pan back and see what's really going on in the spiritual realm as Jesus is arrested and as he is crucified. And if you want to better understand the meaning of the cross, understand what's, you have to understand what's going on in the spiritual realm. And so that's what we're going to look at. So in order to do that, we have to kind of go back and see the context of the spiritual battle. In Genesis, before the fall of Adam and Eve, God gave us dominion or authority over his creation. He told us to rule over his creation, care for his creation. It's interesting that his first command that God gave us is to be good environmentalists. But instead of stewarding his authority, we surrendered it to Satan. Even before the creation of the world, there was a cosmic battle going on between God and his fallen angel, Satan. We invited into our world this cosmic battle. The demonic realm rushed into earth, and the earth became, to a large degree, the kingdom of Satan. So Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this earth. He's called a god of this age, a ruler of this age. If you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Luke 4, the devil said, all the kingdoms of the world are mine. And when he said this, you know, and basically said, and if you worship me, I'll give you everything. Jesus didn't dispute the fact that that devil had such authority. If you wonder why the world is such a mess, a part of the answer is because Satan is the ruler of this world. We are under the oppression of darkness. We are enslaved by the forces of darkness. Our hearts and minds are corrupt. We are under the oppression of an evil empire. Do you understand why some of you can't escape your own addiction? You have such a hard time. You are under the oppression of the forces of darkness in the spiritual realm. Do you understand why there is so much selfishness, so much violence, so much hate, so much racism, so much injustice, so much classism, anger, depravity, sickness, pain, suffering, virus, and death? We are all under the oppression of the evil one. Pain and suffering came in because of satanic forces. Jesus never took the posture, never said that this is the way it's supposed to be. It's not part of his glory. He revealed what his will is by healing and restoring people. He went around healing people and freeing them from oppression. Anything that's not aligned with the beauty of God is not, it's aligned with the evil one. Even death. One who has the power of death is the devil. We find decay normal. You know, our bodies decay, get old. But apparently, that's not the way we're designed. The world as it is not the world God intended. Now, it is in this context, into this jacked up world, God becomes a man in Jesus Christ to rescue us from the dominion of Satan. He didn't just come to teach us to follow him, to be a good moral teacher, a good moral example. He didn't just come to forgive us of our sins. He came to free us from the bondage of Satan. The coming of Jesus was a kind of spiritual military endeavor in an arena of spiritual warfare. You see this all over the New Testament. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, he came to destroy the devil's work. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says, by his death, he came to destroy one who has the power of death, which is Satan. He came not just to save us, but also to free us from what enslaves us. He came to restore the humankind and put us in the right place that as we were intended all along. Now the question is, how did he do that? How did Jesus defeat Satan? So we know that he came to run a rescue operation to defeat Satan, but how did he actually do it? Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says this, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So on the cross, Jesus defeated the enemy, the power of darkness. The question remains, however, what does that mean? How does Jesus dying on a cross defeat Satan? You know, we say that, we can go, yeah, he died on the cross and he defeated Satan. But how does that work? You know, how does atonement, how does this work? Well, Satan was on the attack. He wanted Jesus killed. He wanted him crucified. Satan thought that this would be the end of the rescue operation. Well, what do you notice about the way Jesus responded? He did not resist. He didn't fight back. Jesus won by laying down power. That's the power of the cross, the power of love. Let me put it this way. You know, we at New City, we talk about the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God and the differences between the two. We talk about that a lot. We say that the kingdom of the world is about the power of the sword, the power of death, and the power of brute violence. And that's what Satan was using. But Jesus fought with the power of the cross, the power of love, the power of self-sacrificial love, the power of grace. And when these two forces clash and went to war, the power of love won. Jesus defeated Satan through the cross, through the power under the power of love, by letting go of power. Now, I want to really make sure we get this right, because I think there's one additional question. Why is the cross the power of love? We say, well, you know, love clashes with sword, violence, kingdom of power under clashes with kingdom of power over. And as they clash, the power under, the power of love wins. But, so, Kevin, you might be asking, let's get this straight. So, why is the cross the power of love? You might be asking. Remember, in verse 37 of today's passage, Jesus said, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. You know, this passage comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. But I'm going to read, I want us to kind of meditate on the entire Isaiah passage, but I'm going to start from verse 3 because it's too awesome to skip over. I don't just want to quote verse 12. I want to kind of look at the whole passage. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. This is one of the most transformative passages in my life. It was written at least 500 years before Jesus. And I want us to just pause now and meditate on what it says about Jesus. Remember, Jesus just said, this was written about him. And the cross to come is how this passage will be fulfilled. That's what he said, right? I think this passage answers the question as to why the cross is the power of love. So I want to just invite you now to take a moment to take a deep breath. We're going to do a little mini Lectio Divina, just meditative listening to the voice of the Spirit as we listen to this passage, okay? Take a deep breath and become aware of God's presence. Let him speak to you. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3-12. And all the he's are Jesus, okay? He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life as an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. For his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. That was the part that Jesus quoted, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. Do you see that Jesus is the suffering servant who bore our sin? Why? Because God loved us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son to die for us. It's not some kind of heavenly child abuse. This son is God incarnate. It's God himself. Isaiah prophesies that there will come a Messiah, a suffering servant who will bear our sins and give us life, give us peace in Jesus. God gave himself for us. That is love. And this power of love is what defeated Satan. That power of love was demonstrated on the cross. That's why Paul said in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, when Jesus died for our sins, Satan no longer had power over us. We had been free from the bondage of Satan. Jesus didn't just forgive us from our sins. He saved us from the power of Satan, who seeks to perpetuate us in our sin. So Christ is the victor. That's why this view is called Christus Victor. On the cross, Jesus defeated the power of darkness. That was his mission. That's why he said in verse 53 to those who were there to arrest him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." He knew that is why he was going to the cross, to win over this reign of darkness. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, if he defeated Satan on the cross, why are we still in a spiritual battle with Satan? Because we are living in between the times. We are living between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And during this period, Satan is disarmed, he's defeated, but he's not completely destroyed. One day he will be destroyed. So we're living in between the times. It's very important to understand this, that one day all evil will be destroyed and removed. And when that happens, it's going to be amazing. The final results, it's going to be better than even the Garden of Eden. This is God's amazing plan for us. So what does this mean for us now? You know, how do we, so what, you might ask me, what does it mean for us now? I think Matthew chapter 12, verse 29 to 30 is very instructive. when Jesus said, no one can enter into a strong man's house and carry, how can anyone enter into a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So it's a really interesting passage, here. So what Jesus did essentially is to tie up Satan, the strong man, right? Now what he's calling us, what's he calling us to do? He calls us to plunder Satan's house, take back to hell. He gives us the work of plundering the house. He said, I want you to ransack the house. God wants to us to reclaim the authority to rule on this planet. He wants us to take back what belongs to God. We are to be people who plunder hell and take back what belongs to God. We are to walk around and see areas that do not manifest the beauty of God and reclaim it by God's love. And by the way, when I use languages like this, this kind of overpowering language, some people get all excited and talk about taking control over culture, taking control over the government, taking control over the schools, and essentially doing it by the kingdom of power over. This is not the kingdom of God way. It's not the way of the cross. The way we take back is the way Jesus took it back. Jesus overpowers evil by giving himself as a sacrifice. Only love can overpower evil. Jesus could have used power over, but he said that's not the way. He said the power, he said, it's in the cross. The way is the cross. This is where the hope of the world lies. It is the only force that can overcome evil. Love is stronger than evil. I know it doesn't feel like that in this world. And I think it's because we've been deceived. Love is the only way we can take back. Let me share three areas in which we need to manifest the beauty of God and reclaim it by God's love. First, we need to start with our mind. Know who you are. You are a child of God, unconditionally loved and valued. You are worth his dying for. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. No beating yourself up. Stop that, all right? No hating yourself. No trying to be perfect either. You are loved. You are free as you are. You are no longer enslaved by the kingdom of Satan. You have been transferred over, essentially, to the kingdom of God, not by your works, but by his grace, the power of the cross. The power and dominion of the kingdom of Satan is no longer over you. You are free, brothers and sisters. You've been emancipated. Don't go around thinking that you're still enslaved. Don't go around submitting yourself to the old master again. He doesn't have power over you. You're in the kingdom of God now. You have to live. You don't have to live by the old master anymore. Now, let me give you an example. One of my children suffers from chronic chest pain. It's been a few years now. We talked to so many specialists and they've all said that we don't see a mechanical, physical cause of the pain. So as a last resort, we've been talking to and learning from chronic pain specialists. And they're telling us that there's a pain called neuropathic pain. Some of you are saying, why are you talking about this? I have a point, all right? Just hold on. Sometimes your body becomes oversensitized to the pain. Your brain basically creates neural pathways for the pain. It's sort of like, when you learn how to ride a bike, your brain remembers it, right? So it creates neural pathways, little pathways in your brain. So that's how we remember languages. That's how we remember how to ride a bike. But pain also creates that. So even after the mechanical issue that caused the pain goes away, because of the old neural pathways that's been created, you can still experience extreme pain, even with minimal sensations. So the treatment for this has to do with a lot of awareness and education and retraining your brain to think differently. Letting your brain know that you are safe, that you don't have a mechanical issue in your chest, that the pain is caused by old neural pathways. It's come from knowing that you are safe. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I just thought that this was so similar to our state now with the Lord. We've been free from the dominion of Satan. Satan has no power over us. He can only deceive us now. The cause of pain is gone. There's no mechanical issue anymore. Yet, what is left is the neural pathways of the trauma of being in the dominion of Satan. We need to retrain ourselves to let go of the old master, old way of submitting to the old master, thinking that somehow he has power over us. He doesn't have any more power over us. We must preach this truth, this gospel, this good news to ourselves constantly and tell ourselves that we are no longer under the authority of the old master, that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we are embraced by God. This is the reality that we need to claim. The more we know Christ, the more we get to know him, the more we experience the beauty of his presence, his love, his kingdom, we will know that it's safe to leave the old master. The more we will be free from the trauma of the pain. This is what actualizing the reality of your freedom is all about. Christian life is about actualizing the reality that God has freed you from slavery to sin. So take back your mind, fill it with God's love. How? Practically, I'm going to suggest spiritual practices like examine, silence, meditation, prayer, Bible reading. Learn to notice God's presence. Start with something small in which you learn to just rest in God's presence. You need to learn to feel loved and safe in him so that you will let go of the powerless old master. Second, take back the church by the power of the cross. The church can easily get entangled with power, politics, nationalism, colonialism, militantism, racism, holier than Taoism, judgmentalism, shamingism, condemnationism. I don't know, I'm just making up isms. But we are to be servants. We are to let go and serve. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be a prophetic voice for those in the margins, those who experience injustice. We are to seek justice for those who are marginalized. We're called to share God's love and manifest that love to all people. We're called to be an inclusive, gospel-centered community of lovers of Jesus Christ. We're called to be known by our love, not by who we judge. We are to be people of power under, power of love, even if it persecutes us. Third, take back the world in big and small ways through love. It's not about gaining power to control people and legislate God's agenda in the world. It's about loving people, including people. We're especially called to demonstrate love to people who are marginalized. We're called to be present with people. We're called to join God in the mission of bringing God's kingdom of love down to our communities, manifesting the power of love, the power of the cross, sharing the good news of this freedom. good news of this hope that we have in Christ. There's liberty, true liberty. I think how we actually manifest that depends on how the Lord equips you, what role that you have, what gifts that you have. I invite you to seek the Lord about how you can participate in the mission of love for the world. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, thank you that you have defeated Satan through the power of love. Power of laying down powers, power of the cross. And you inaugurated this kingdom. In fact, Lord, when in some ways I think your coronation was when they put the crown of thorns on you. For you are the suffering servant. You are the king who loved, who suffered. And you taught us that the power of love is greater than the power of evil. And you taught us that you have disarmed the devil. The only thing he's got left is trickery. Only thing he got left is old neural pathways. He doesn't actually have power over us anymore. Help us to reclaim our mind. Help us to reclaim our church. And help us to submit ourselves to the work of the kingdom, the work of love, manifesting your kingdom in this world. Lord, Heavenly Father, you said knowledge, the truth, will free us. And this is the truth that frees us, O Lord. The powerlessness of the dominion of darkness. But Lord, I know that many of us still struggle with this, with those old habits, old neural pathways. The old kingdom, feeling stuck, oh Lord. Help us to learn to say, you ain't my master no more. I ain't under you. Help us to say that, oh Lord. I live in a new kingdom. I have new life. Help us to live in you, oh Lord. Help us to experience your presence, your life. Help us to reprogram and take back the real estate between our ears, oh Lord. Help us to take back the church for you, O Lord. Help us to take back the world for you. Not in a coercive way, but in the ways of love, in the ways of the cross. Fill us with your love. Help us to move. Empower us, O Lord, by your love, O Lord. Fill us. You have demonstrated your love for us. Empower us, O Lord. Reprogram us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.